Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
For us to understand the significance of the creation of man, we can't stop on the sixth day. We have to go to the seventh day and see that the goal of creation is Sabbath holiness.
What is our purpose in life? Why were we created? Those are pretty big questions, and during these uncertain and challenging times, more and more people are asking questions like that. The good news is that the Bible gives us real answers, and to address the question of our goal in life, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul.
In theology, we frequently make a distinction between two dimensions of God's work. First of all, there is God's work of creation, by which He is the creator of all that is. But then we speak of God's work of redemption. There are just a couple of chapters in all of the Scripture that focus attention chiefly on the work of creation. And then in the third chapter of Genesis, we read of the fall of the human race, and everything thereafter is an unfolding, an unveiling of God's work of redemption. It's the same God who creates, who later then redeems. Now, there are certain things that we can glean from God's work in creation that can give us some understanding and some insight into the goal of redemption. Because keep in mind that God's activity in redemption is not an afterthought. He had a plan of redemption before there was ever a world. From all eternity, God knew that He was going to create, that there would be a fall, and that He would redeem this creation, and that all of creation moves towards the glory of the Creator. And that glory is seen most wonderfully in His work of redemption. Well, let's review a little bit of the narrative that we find in Genesis with respect to creation and see what we can learn from it. In the very first chapter of Genesis, we read in verse 26 these words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves." And then in verse 31, at the end of chapter 1, we read these words, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, so much controversy has emerged in our day over how old the earth is. Is the universe 15 to 18 billion years old? Is the earth itself millions or billions of years old? Or is the earth 6 or 8,000 years old? Was the creation accomplished in 6 24-hour days? Or is the Hebrew word yom, that's the word for day, possible of being interpreted each day referring to eons and eons? I mean, that debate rages, and I'm not going to get into that debate here. Just simply note it in passing. But one of the interesting theories that has been put forth in this century of the literary structure of the opening chapters of Genesis is a theory held by people who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and so on, but it is called the framework hypothesis. Now, the framework hypothesis simply says this, that the reference to days in the creation narrative of Genesis is a literary device to simply describe various stages of the divine work of creation. There's kind of a refrain after each dimension. The description of the elements are created. And then when that description is finished, and we will read, and it was morning and evening the first day. And then you read about later on about the fish being created and the animals being created and the plant life being created. And then the refrain will, and it was morning and evening the second day and the third day, the fourth day and fifth day. And so some say that this was never intended by the author of Genesis to suggest that these things were 24-hour periods, but they are like seven acts in a play or seven stages, and that this is simply a literary device in which these stages of creation can be introduced. Well, I don't know how valid that hypothesis is in the final analysis. As I mentioned, I find it interesting. But one of the things we have to see for sure here is that there is a kind of hierarchical movement in this structure, from the lesser to the greater, from the inanimate objects of nature to the plant life, to the animal life, to the creation of the human race. And it's as if things are on a rising crescendo. And the understanding that I encounter frequently in the church is that creation reaches its zenith, its acme, its pinnacle, that is, its highest point, on the sixth day, when the image bearer of God is created. Mankind is created, and then man is given dominion over all of the rest of the earth. And certainly in that ordering structure of Genesis, we do see that rising crescendo that reaches a high point on the sixth day. But there is a grave danger in looking at the sixth day as the pinnacle of creation, because the creation account does not stop at day six. There are not 6 days in creation. There are seven. And if we are moving in a rising crescendo, we must see that the pinnacle, the acme point, is not day six, but it's day seven. It is the seventh day that is the highest point of creation. Now, what happens in the seventh day? Chiefly, two things are said about the seventh day. Let's read the account of it in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work which God had created and made." So the two things that we notice here about what happens on day seven are these. In the first instance, we read that on the seventh day, God rested. And the second thing we learn is that God sanctified or hallowed the seventh day. Now, what does that mean to the Hebrew? He took one day and set it apart from every other day. And that this day became a day that was marked as holy. And then the life of the human race and of creation was then ordered from thereafter to follow a pattern of a seven-day cycle, which every 7 days there is a memorial and a recapitulation of these moments or steps of creation. And when we celebrate the seventh day, the Sabbath, why do we do it? What's the purpose of it? Well, on the one hand, there is the utilitarian purpose, the functional purpose for us and for the land and for the livestock, namely that people can have an opportunity to rest from their toil and from their labor, that the land may rest, that the animals may rest, that there may be a period of renewal and refreshment. In fact, the chief accent of the Sabbath day, we might say, in Israel, was found in this idea of rest. And the major prohibition for the Sabbath day was engaging in commerce or in normal labor. But also the seventh day was set apart not simply to rest from labor, but also as a time of special consecration for the people to assemble together for the purpose of honoring God and of praising God in His majesty and in His holiness. Now, again, when we go through that same seven-day cycle as Christians today, one of the things we do is look back to the work of creation and celebrate God's wonderful work of creating all that is. But in addition to that, the Sabbath always looks to the future. Because this seven-day cycle of creation foreshadows or models, in a way, the final goal of redemption. That we, on the Sabbath day, look forward to that time when the kingdom of God is fully consummated and we join the assembly of saints in heaven, and Christ's kingdom is established, and His people then enter into their rest. And when we enter into our rest, we also enter into a state of glorification by which all vestigial remnants of sin are removed from us, and we are made completely holy. So that the work of creation is fulfilled in its final dimension in heaven, where we enter into our rest and we enter into our perfect sanctification. So what I'm trying to say to you is this, that the cycle of creation and the narrative work of creation points ahead to redemption. And that the theme or the motif that I find here in the opening chapters of Genesis is the theme that I call Sabbath holiness. We're sometimes fascinated by the whole subject of Hebrew numerology. I don't know any scholar who is completely certain that he or she has broken the code of Hebrew numerology. We know that there are certain numbers that appear with a frequency that's quite high in Scripture, and that obviously these numbers take on symbolic significance, numbers like 40, 40 days, 40 years, 40 nights, and that sort of thing. We also have the importance of the number 10, like the Ten Commandments and so on. And the number seven is understood to the Jewish people as the complete number. And the number six is the imperfect or incomplete number. The number three is of great importance with respect to the Trinity and so on. And some have speculated that the reason that seven has become so important and multiples of it, 7 times 7, 70 times 7, 49 years before the sabbatical comes and so on. And also, this number 7 is made up of the addition of 3 and 4. And some have speculated that the 3 comes from the very basic nature of God, the Trinitarian character of God, added together with the 4 elements that make up the cosmos, earth, air, fire, and water. So you add the 4 of the created realm together with the 3 of the divine realm, and you get the number 7. So if you add 4 and 3, you get 7. What happens if you multiply 4 and 3? What number do you get? 12. How important is that in biblical numerology? And you multiply 12 times 12, and what do you get? 144. You multiply that to the nth degree and you get 144,000. I mean, these numbers are, as I say, fascinating, and I don't pretend to have the last word on the significance of these numbers. But when we see evil raised to the third degree, what number do we get? 666. The thrice six, the 3 times unholy, just as the trishagion of the angels in Isaiah 6 is holy, 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 the 3 times holy. The supreme mark of the beast of evil is 666. Now, having said that, I want us to understand that in the days or stages of creation, you would not expect the high point to be reached on day 6. That's just not the way Hebrew numbers work. The ancient Greek philosopher Protagoras is often identified as the original founder of humanism because of his famous slogan, Homo Mensura, man the measure, where Protagoras said that man is the measure of all things. It was Alexander Pope, I believe, who said the proper study of mankind is man. There is nothing higher in the universe than man. That's the viewpoint of all varieties of humanism, that the highest being that we are aware of in all of reality is man. And in the scriptures, we see that the creation of man, though it is on this ascending order, is not the ultimate point of creation, but it is the penultimate moment. It's not the final step, it's the next to the final step. And that for us to understand the significance of the creation of man, we can't stop on the 6th day, we have to go to the 7th day and see that the goal of creation is Sabbath holiness. And that should trigger in our minds an understanding that the same goal is the goal of redemption. And even if we look at chapter 1 and look at day 6, there are hints of this, because when we read on the 6th day of creation that it was on that day that God created man, male and female, and so on, that the descriptive language there is that man is created uniquely in the image of God and in the likeness of God. What does that mean? That God has a body? That he has 2 legs and 2 arms and 2 eyes and so on? Not at all. We're not the physical image of God. Some have said, well, what that means is that there are certain characteristics of our humanity from which we are distinguished from the animals and the earth, and properties or attributes with which we share with God, such as having intelligence and a will and affections and all of that. And of course, that problem becomes exacerbated when we realize that we really don't know what's going on inside the brains and the minds of animals. You know, we see them do certain things and we say that's instinct. They're not thinking. They don't have any powers of reason. I talk to my dog. If my dog doesn't think, I don't know what does think. He outsmarts me from time to time. There's no question about that. But again, certainly, we do have aspects to our human existence that we share in common with God. God does have a will, and he does have a mind, and we do. But the real point of being made in the image of God is this. What is the purpose of an image? But to mirror and reflect something other than itself. And if we look carefully at the pages of the Old Testament, we see that the goal of human life is to mirror and to reflect the very character of God. God is holy, and we are to reflect that holiness so that this whole work of growing in sanctification is a growing in holiness. It is a growing within us, not only of redemption, but a movement towards the fulfillment and consummation of the very purpose of our creation. We are here to glorify God, to bear witness to the whole cosmos of what God's character is like, so that he says to his people, "Be ye holy, for I am holy."
And that goal that we have to glorify God and reflect his character is true even in the midst of hard times. You just heard Dr. R.C. Sproul from his series, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, and you're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Monday. Thank you for joining us. I'm Lee Webb. We're listening to portions of this series this week, but we would be happy to send you the full 20-part series for your gift of any amount. In addition, we've put together several resources that we believe will help your study. We're calling it the Fruit of the Spirit USB Drive, and it contains the audio files of 5 teaching series, including 5 Things Every Christian Needs to Grow and Pleasing God, along with the series that we're featuring this week. Plus, you'll find 5 digital issues of Table Talk magazine and 2 ebooks. We believe these resources can be of great encouragement and help to believers of all ages as we seek to grow in maturity and glorify God with our lives. So for your gift of any amount, request this Fruit of the Spirit USB drive. It comes in an attractive gift box, and you can reach us when you go to renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us with your gift at 800-435-4343. If you have any questions from today's lesson, we invite you to ask Ligonier. Maybe you're leading a Bible study this week, or perhaps there's a passage of Scripture that you've never quite understood. We have a well-trained team of Ask Ligonier agents standing by 24 hours a day, 6 days a week, to answer all of your biblical and theological questions. Simply go to ask.ligonier.org. And before we go today, here's R.C. with a final thought.
God has given us a transcendent sign of the goal of redemption in the very institution and creation of the Sabbath day. I know we live in a time and in a culture that more and more tends to treat Sunday like every other day of the week. Businesses stay open 7 days instead of 6. And we know also that this is perhaps the most restless generation in American history. And it's not simply because we have no time really to rest from commercial enterprises or for the labor of our lives. But we have no time really to contemplate the very purpose of our existence. And I suggest to you that you make it a practice every Sabbath day to think about why there is a Sabbath and what is this rest toward which your heart yearns. We remember Augustine's famous prayer at the beginning of the Confessions, O Lord, Thou hast created us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. The Sabbath day points to the future where all restlessness will be removed from our lives and we will enter into the rest of our God.
In Matthew 5:20, Jesus tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus mean by that? We hope you'll join us tomorrow as we continue Dr. Sproul's series here on Renewing Your Mind.